So am I forgiven or not? Well, maybe you've heard sermons or read book chapters on forgiveness. And a lot of times, at least for us Protestant Christians, it seems like this one single verse, 1 John 1:9, is the landmark verse. It's the staple passage. It's the staple food to which many Christians go to think about their forgiveness. And 1 John 1:9, if you're not familiar with it, it reads like this. It says, if, and that's probably the most important word in the passage for us today, is if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So you can see how we might enjoy a heavy dose of Hebrews chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, and we might go away from Hebrews 6 to 10 and go, wow, man, isn't the work of the cross awesome? By one sacrifice, he has made us perfect forever. We've been cleansed and forgiven once for all, not again and again and again, not over and over and over, not little by little by little as we fire up apologies or go to a priest or go to a mass or go to this or that. But wow, the work of the cross is so awesome. Thank you, Jesus. And then we turn over to 1 John 1:9, and it says, if. What? If? I thought you said Jesus took away my sins once for all. What's the if doing there at all? So this morning we're going to talk about 1 John 1:9 and talk about this if. Now, it's really important, I think, because it's kind of been the fly in the ointment. It's kind of been the worm in the apple. It's kind of been, for many people, the reason that they have developed a two-tiered theology. And the two-tiered theology goes something like this. Well, you are totally forgiven and cleansed positionally. You hear my voice rising? I'm ready to bring you the bad news. You're totally forgiven and cleansed positionally, but actually, in a daily sense, you need to keep short accounts with God in order to stay forgiven and really cleansed here on planet Earth. And so what we've done then is we have two realities. We have a heavenly reality where there's heavenly bookkeeping, and we have an earthly reality where there's earthly bookkeeping. And hello, you live on Earth, so what good does it do you until you get to heaven? So we've got some confusion about our forgiveness. And I'm afraid that this passage, so often misinterpreted, so often misunderstood, has led people down a path toward double talk. Double talk about the finished work of Jesus Christ. So the question we ask today is, you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are you forgiven or not? We begin with our main text in 1 John chapter 1. It says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. You'll notice that I've highlighted some particular verbs here, haven't I? What do these verbs have in common with each other? Well, they're sensory verbs. I mean, they're about touching and feeling and hearing and listening to something or someone. You'll notice that from the very first verse of this epistle, the Apostle John is writing in a very deliberate way to combat something. You know, there were people that would have said that the apostles did not really see or touch Jesus. Oh, they might have seen him in some illusion sort of sense. You know, these light beams coming down from these lights, you can see that there are rays of light in a sense, but I could put my hand right through them, can't I? I could go back over here to these blue lights and begin to cast shadows on the wall with my hand. I could even make dogs and different figures and be fairly entertaining in the end, really. But of course, I can put my hand right through the light. And this is what they were saying, some of them, about Jesus. That he wasn't physical, that he didn't come in flesh and blood, that he didn't have real human skin, that he was very much like a projector beam, like an illusion. And so what John is saying from the very first verse here is, no, 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 no. We touched him. We heard him. Our hands handled him. He was physical. Now, he goes on in verse 2, and he says this very same thing again, but even further. He says, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, Jesus, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So, in fact, the qualification of an apostle was that you've seen Jesus our Lord. You know, in another place, Paul says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? This is why when someone comes to you via the internet or with a business card and they tell you that they're a modern day apostle, you might want to slow down and question things just a little bit. Nevertheless, here's this apostle, John, and he's telling us we were with Jesus. We touched him, we saw him, I leaned up against him, he was physical. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Now, I want you to notice that there are the proclaimers. Who are the proclaimers? The apostles are the proclaimers. And what are they proclaiming? They're proclaiming that Jesus was truly 100% physical, fully God, but also fully man. Now, watch this next phrase because it's very important. Remember, we're asking, who is this chapter written about? Who is this chapter written to? What problem is it addressing? Are they Christians or not? These are the questions we're asking. Now, notice this next phrase. We proclaim all of this to you, by the way. We proclaim that Jesus was physical. We proclaim that we have seen and heard him. We proclaim that we have touched him. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us. Do they have fellowship with him yet? No. They do not have fellowship yet because this problem has not been cleared up for some of them. Do you know that later on in the letter, John writes and he says, anyone who says that Jesus did not come in the flesh is Antichrist. The spirit of the Antichrist is anti-Jesus. And so from the beginning of this chapter now, the context, what I'm trying to do is show us the context, is that there is an audience he is addressing, and they are people who are Jesus deniers. They deny that he came in the flesh. Now, this is important because the second thing they deny is that they are sinners. They are Jesus in the flesh deniers, and they are sin is a true reality deniers. They are sin deniers and Jesus deniers. This is the audience and the context of 1 John 1, and this will become critical for you as you make a decision about verse 9. If we confess our sins, is this a bar of soap for Christians? Is this written to you to try to stay forgiven through your many, many confessions? Or is this about a Jesus in the flesh denier and a sin being real denier and someone needs to come to their senses and confess that Jesus came in the flesh and confess that sin is very, very real? What we have seen and we have heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. That's our heart's desire. Sin denier, Jesus denier. Look, our heart goes out to you. You do not have fellowship with us yet. We want that for you. Our fellowship, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But your fellowship is not with them yet. But we extend an element of hope to you. And it'll come in verse 9, won't it? In verse 9, the extension of hope is given, and it is this, that if we, any one of us, is saying that sin is not real, if we, any one of us, is saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh, then here's a simple answer to find forgiveness and cleansing of all, not some, all, lifelong, all, unrighteousness in Jesus Christ. If you are in Jesus Christ, this requirement has been met. Your forgiveness is of all unrighteousness it is not a forgiveness little by little by little. That was Judaism. That might even be Catholicism. But it is not the truth of your forgiveness in Christ. And so he continues here in verse 3. He says, we've seen Jesus, we've heard Jesus, we proclaim him to you so that you can have fellowship just like we have fellowship. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. How many of you are in him? Raise your hand if you are in him. See, any person that's a Christian is in him. Now, in him, how much darkness is there? Zero darkness. How many of you do any walking? You guys do any walking around the planet? I walk. I tend to walk. I have a tendency to walk every day. So as I walk, guess where I walk? I walk around West Texas, but I'm always walking in him. Sometimes I don't walk faithfully in him. I blow it. I make mistakes. I do dumb stuff. But I'm always walking in him. And you know, because I'm walking in him, there's a conflict within me. Whenever sin, the idea of sin comes up, there's a conflict that stirs up. Have you ever noticed that your next door neighbor, who is not walking in him, they can have a sinful thought and entertain it and carry it out, and there's no conflict. It fits perfectly. Because they are in Adam, not in him. And so what he's saying is that if you are in him, then you are in light. And there is no darkness in him at all. Now again, this will be very important as we continue. And we're going to do a short look here at the idea of light and darkness in the Bible. Because a very common interpretation of this is, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. When you sin, you fall into darkness. And then when you act right, you fall back into light. So it's darkness, light, in and out, in and out, in and out. And you're living that yo-yo experience, right? And many of us have settled for this. We've tallied up our recent sins. We've decided that our sins are so great, so big, so huge, that now we suffer in darkness, or at least a shade of gray, a partial darkness. And so our experience with God is in a murky waters, or it's been sullied somehow, ruined just a bit, and we can't make up for it. What we're going to see is that when the Bible talks about light and darkness, it's either or. There's no bouncing back and forth. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You see now why this is so important to understand how John talks about light and darkness, how Paul talks about light and darkness, how the Bible talks about light and darkness. It never says that you're in darkness and you go over to light for 7 minutes or 7 days, and then you blow it, you fall back over to darkness for a while, then you do your confession ritual and you pop back over to light again. No, 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 no. Hey, Christian, if you're going to sin, you have to sin while you are in the light. You have to sin while you are in Christ, and that's why it doesn't jive anymore. Because he'll never leave you nor forsake you. No one can snatch you out of his hand. You are in the light, sealed with the Holy Spirit forever. But if we, any one of us out there, say that we're in the light, say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we're actually in the darkness, walking around in the darkness, you know, in Adam, not in Christ, in Adam, well, then we're liars and we don't practice the truth. Who were these people? Yeah, they existed. Early forms of Gnosticism. You know what a Gnostic said? Again, we review. A Gnostic said, Jesus coming in the flesh? Absurd. God would never stoop so low. Sin? Oh, come on, sin. You just need to graduate to a higher knowledge like me. Once you experience the higher knowledge, you'll realize there's no such thing as sin. It's not even real. It's just in the physical world. It's like an illusion. And so they were denying sin and denying the physicality of Jesus. They were still in darkness. They were lying and they were not practicing the truth. These are unbelievers. This is huge. It is important because many Christian scholars and teachers will track with us just fine up to verse 6 or 7. And then all of a sudden, right around verse 9, we've got the Christian, not forgiven, not cleansed, trying to confess enough to stay forgiven enough. Has nothing to do with the chapter. It is about sin deniers needing to confess their sinfulness. Well, let's look at fellowship in the Bible. You know, verse 6 says, you know, talks about fellowship and walking in darkness and some people claiming to have fellowship. Fellowship in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:9. 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And the answer is none. You're either light or you're dark. You're darkness in Adam, or you're light in Jesus Christ. But there's no crossover. And so, the word fellowship, it appears about a dozen times in the Bible, three of which are in 1 John. We'll see them today. The word fellowship is never spoken of as an in and out relationship based on performance. We are either in fellowship with God and saved, or we are out of fellowship and lost. So get this, Christian, if you're in Christ and you're going to choose to sin, then you have to sin while you're in fellowship. God doesn't say, oh, you're going to do that. See ya. I'll be back when you shape up. No, you can't shape up apart from Christ. That's why he says, I never leave you, never forsake you. Even when you are faithless, I remain faithful. I'm involved. I don't go over there and divorce from you and come back later when you've done better. This is a huge motivation. You know how difficult it is for us to sin in the moment that we're thinking about, wait a minute, Christ lives in me. No matter what, if I choose this, I take Christ with me. He'll never leave me. Do you know what that does to the conscience of a child of God? To know that they have Jesus Christ having taken up permanent residence within them? This is the motivation to avoid sin because we're made new and indwelt by him. If we go shove him in a corner in our theology, no wonder we end up all over the place in our performance and thinking we're dirty and he's distant. No, no, he's very, very local. He's in you, no matter what. We are either in fellowship with God and saved, or out of fellowship and lost. So this keeps us from the barbershop chair. I've joked about this over the years many times, but you know the barbershop chair. I mean, when they want to get you, all sides of you, they swivel you around, right? And so many Christians live with this barbershop theology. The idea that when you've done your quiet time and your devotions and you've shared Christ enough and you've got that warm feeling inside, then his face must be towards you. But then when you've done too much sinning and too much unbelieving and too many disgusting things that have disgusted the heart of God, then God does this on you. He turns away from you until you've done enough good things or recited enough sins from your past to where he comes back and says, hello, and he's back. Now, let me tell you that under the law, God himself announced that I turned away from them, says the Lord, because they did not remain faithful. This is a law experience. This is an experience where you are at the center of the equation. And when you do your part, God does his part. But the new covenant is a total reversal. You're dead to the law, free from the law, not under the law, not supervised by the law. Romans says Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe. Anybody here believe? Christ is the end of the law for you. Christ is the end of the barbershop chair experience. Nothing has revolutionized my desire for godly living than knowing that the presence of Jesus Christ is permanent. Now back to the story. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, notice that the walking is equivalent to Jesus being. This is important. The walking is not your best effort. The idea of you walking in the light is the same as Jesus being in the light. So whether it's the verb walk or be, the point is, man, you and Jesus are in the light. And so if you do some walking, guess where it is? It's in the light. Now, what's true of you? If you walk in the light, what is true of you? You have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now people say, oh, no, but the pronoun we is there. It's got to be Christians. No. Notice that the we is all over the place in the chapter. I mean, sometimes the we is making God a liar. Sometimes the we doesn't have the truth in them at all. Sometimes the we in 1 John is saying all kinds of crazy stuff that's not true, like we've never sinned, never committed a sin a day in my life. That's not a Christian. What is step one to becoming a Christian? Lord, I am a sinner. If we say that we have no sin, we're not even on the road to salvation. We're holed up in some hotel over there. We need to get on the road to salvation. And it begins, mile number one is, Lord, I'm a sinner. Some of these people were so far away from that statement, they were saying sin is not real. So his point is that if you are admitting that sin is real, and you are a believer, and you are in the light, then guess what? The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. Not the one you just got right with God with. All sin. Here's a little bit about light and darkness in the Bible. I encourage you to do your own study on this. The words light and darkness in the Bible refer to God and Satan, or lost and saved. Christians are never called darkness, only light. Unbelievers are never called light, only darkness. If Christians sin, they have to sin while they are in the light. This is why we experience a conflict inside. Important for the context. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. I introduce you to my friend Rob. Here's Rob, and Rob says, hey guys, good morning. Good to meet you. Just wanted you guys to know that I've got no sin. I've never sinned. Oh, and by the way, the truth is not in me. Now you come up on stage and you shake Rob's hand, nice to meet you, Rob, and you walk away concluding that Rob is saved or lost? Lost. Rob says he's never sinned a day in his life, has no sin struggle, maybe even says sin is not real, and he's already told you the truth is not in him. That guy needs Jesus. Well, Rob, let's deal with Rob later, but first of all, notice this now. Same apostle, different letter. This is John writing in 2 John. Here's what he says. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Here it comes. For the sake of the truth, which abides where? In us, and will be with us how long? Forever. Okay, so apparently this is written to some chosen people, like some believers, you know, like some Christians. Second John opens up with this address, and it says that the truth abides in us Christians and will be with us forever. Now, I go back to 1 John chapter 1, and I say, what you talking about, Wallace? Because in 1 John chapter 1, apparently, looking back, the truth is not in us if we say we have no sin. Again, Rob, saved or lost? Lost, because the truth is in Christians and will be in Christians forever. You see where we're going? Wow, this is a big deal. All right. Now we come up to the landmark verse. We've built a context, and it says, hey, Rob, any of us like Rob, if we're saying we have no sin, we lie, we don't have the truth in us, but here's the solution. Hey, Rob, did you know that if we confess our sins, I mean, if we just admit our sinfulness, I mean, if we, any one of us, stop denying our sin, hint, hint, if we would just stop denying our sin and come to grips with the fact that we've committed sins, guess what? There's good news here. I mean, God is faithful and just to forgive you, anybody like you, Rob, forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. By the way, it's not little by little by little, it's all. What do you think, Rob? Rob says, huh, well, I mean, now that you put it that way, I guess since there is total forgiveness in Christ and total cleansing, I don't have to be scared to admit my sinfulness. I guess I'll admit my sinfulness. Lord Jesus Christ, I call upon you for salvation, forgiveness, a place among those who are sanctified in you. Thank you, Jesus. He calls upon the name of the Lord. In that moment, Rob is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and he is forgiven and cleansed of how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. This is not a bar of soap written to Christians. This is an evangelistic verse written to Rob and any sin denier out there. This should never be used to water down the gospel or to tell Christians they're forgiven, but they're not forgiven. That makes no sense. Let's be direct and honest about the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, same apostle, same letter, different chapter. I am writing to you, comma, little children. Does he just got a bunch of kids or something? Is he running an orphanage? No. Little children in the faith, fellow believers. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Same letter, same writer, different chapter, suddenly your sins have been forgiven and there is no if. Why is that? Because he's talking to little children, not sin deniers. Do you see it? When Jesus said, it is finished, he meant it is finished. So which is it, forgiven or not forgiven? Well, we go back over here to struggling Rob before his conversion and we finish out the chapter. Look, if we, any one of us, say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. 1 John 1:9 is an evangelistic verse. People say, oh, how could you say that, right? I talked about this the other week with another passage. How could you say that it's not written to Christians? It's the Bible. How could you say the Bible is never written to address unbelievers? How could you say that John didn't have a heart of an evangelist? How could you say that John has no concern for those who are tricking other people in the church community by saying that Jesus didn't come in the flesh and that sin isn't real? Certainly, the Bible and the letters within the New Testament are written to humans. And if the shoe fits, wear it. 1 John 1:9 is written to the sin denier. Well, we finish with this. If you've misunderstood me, you think, well, I'm saying forget about your sins. Don't ever talk about your sins. Don't confess your sins to anybody. Oh, confession is meaningless and worthless. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that you're forgiven. that God's forgiveness is not dangled in the air or hijacked based on your talking. No amount of talking will make Jesus die anymore. No amount of begging and pleading and hoping and being sorry will make the blood be shed anymore. Let's talk all about our struggles. Let's find trusted friends and be really, really honest with them. But it does not make Jesus hang on a cross again, and it does not make God take your sins away again. You are a forgiven person. What about confession to one another? James 5 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Do you see anything in there about how God's going to swoop down out of heaven, put Jesus on a cross again, and make you more forgiven? No, 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 no. This is about finding a friend to talk to, be honest with, dialogue with, but you, my friend, are a forgiven person. Confession is not a condition for the believer's forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only factor. Christians are not being forgiven progressively. The Jewish person might think that about themselves. The Catholic person might think that about themselves. My goodness, the Protestant person might think that about themselves, that they're being forgiven progressively. But the gospel is greater than that. We are forgiven people. We confess our sins to one another to seek prayer, not to obtain God's forgiveness. Hebrews 10, and we'll close with this. For by one offering on that cross, he has perfected for all time. You know what perfected means? Not perfect performer, perfectly forgiven, perfectly cleansed. For all time, it says, by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Amen? Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we dispel a truth. We dispel an error in order to gain a truth. I mean, we dispel the error that we have to go to the Day of Atonement over and over. We're not Jewish. We dispel the myth that we have to go to a mass to get more and more forgiven. We're not Catholic. We don't believe this, Father, about your Son. We believe that Jesus Christ, that his blood was shed one time for all of our sins. We want to honor the blood of Jesus Christ. We want to confess that we are forgiven people. And we want this total forgiveness, total cleansing, total cleanness, and total closeness to motivate us toward upright living. You tell us that anybody who lacks godly qualities, they have forgotten their purification. Father, we want to remember our purification. As we think clean, we will act clean. And we thank Jesus Christ for making us clean forever. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine that my son were to do something offensive. My son Gavin, 7 years old, he were to do something that offends me. And he comes to me and he says, I'm sorry, Daddy, will you forgive me? And I say, well, Gavin, I will forgive you positionally. I will forgive you forensically. I will forgive you with a special bookkeeping over here. But as far as actually an earthly bookkeeping, it's going to be up to you to stay forgiven and stay cleansed with me. And he's going to go, huh, what, huh? And this is what we've done with the theology of the cross. This is what we've done to make the waters murky. We've engaged in the double talk, and we think it's scholarly and intelligent. It is an abomination when it comes to respecting the cross of Jesus Christ. God is not hijacking your forgiveness in any sense. He has said that your sins have been taken away and he remembers your sins no more. So if you're looking for a reason to behave, if you're looking for a reason to engage in godly living, it's going to have to be some other reason. Not to earn your forgiveness, not to keep your forgiveness, But maybe, just maybe, it has something to do with the God of the universe coming to take up residence in your heart and making you new at the core. Have a great day.